A reading from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Please follow along in your pew Bible. You foolish people of Galatia, who has put you under an evil spell? When I preached, I clearly showed you that Jesus Christ had been nailed to the cross. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law? Or did you receive the Spirit by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? You began with the Holy Spirit. Are you now trying to complete God's work in you by your own strength? Have you suffered so much for nothing? And was it really for nothing? Why does God give you His Spirit? Why does He work miracles among you? Is it because you do what the law says, or is it because you believe what you have heard? Think about Abraham. Scripture says, Abraham believed God. God accepted Abraham because he believed, so his faith made him right with God. So you see, those who have faith are children of Abraham. Long ago, Scripture knew that God would make non-Jews right with himself by believing in him. He announced the good news ahead of time to Abraham. He said, all nations will be blessed because of you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. He was the man of faith. All who depend on obeying the law are under a curse. It is written, may everyone who doesn't continue to do everything that is written in the book of law be under God's curse. We know that no one is right with God by keeping the law. Scripture says, those who are right with God will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. In fact, it is just the opposite. It teaches that the one who does those things will live by them. Christ set us free from the curse of the law. He did it by becoming a curse for us. It is written, everyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Christ Jesus set us free so that the blessing given to Abraham would come to non-Jews through Christ. He did it so that he might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit by believing in Christ.
Thanks, Sarah. Well, I'm a guy who likes maps, so I want to give you a little bit of map. I've done this a couple of times in the last 6 months about where we've been and where we're going. If you were here last fall, you know that we did a sermon series about counterfeit gods, the way that we try to put things that are really important, many of them, at the center of our lives in hopes that they are going to provide the meaning and identity that we have longed for. And then we talked about Jesus and the unknown God, about how, in many ways, Jesus is unfamiliar to us, actually who he is. So we were looking at counterfeit gods, and here's the true God that we believe we meet in Jesus Christ. Now we're in this series about what is the essence of the gospel. What is the core meaning of the gospel? And we're going to be talking about the book of Galatians and this message of the gospel from now until the beginning of Lent, which comes up in just a few weeks. And during Lent, we're going to have a sermon series that's called Spiritual Practices for Those Who Are Prone to Wander. So we're going to be looking at what are some of the resources, the spiritual resources that we can tap into in order to live as followers of Christ. After Holy Week, when we're going to look at what's called the theater of God's glory, we're going to look at how we see in the cross of Christ really the heart and character of God in his clearest, most amazing way. During Holy Week, we'll be looking at that. Then after that, we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount as we build on this whole foundation we've been walking all of us through over the last 6 months. We're going to then say, in light of all of this that we've discovered about who we are in Christ, here's how we are called to live as followers of Christ. And we'll be in that sermon series all the way through the end of August. So I don't know about you. I kind of like maps, kind of like know where I am in this process. And that's sort of where we've been and where we're headed. We are going to actually finish the book of Galatians. I know this might be a surprise to some of you. We seem to be stuck here in the middle of it. We're going to be hanging out here one last time, but we are actually going to finish the book of Galatians in 3 weeks. So thanks for your patience and flexibility about that. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 today. I have to admit, to be honest with you, that I've been to traffic school a couple of times. I don't know whether you're like me and have been there. I actually pride myself on being a pretty good driver. I actually still have a good driver discount with my auto insurance company. I pride myself on being a good driver, but I have made some mistakes behind the wheel. And I've been to use the online version of traffic school. That's sort of my traffic school of choice now, not that I'm planning to do this regularly, but that's the one I've done recently. Not really recently, but the last time I did it, I had online. But I also, at one point, decided I wanted to go to this comedy traffic school. Has anybody been to the comedy traffic school? This is when you're actually present in the classroom with all the other violators, you know, that are, and there's a comedian who's leading it. And when I did this once, there was about 40 people in the classroom, and the comedian leading the class said, I want you to answer three things about yourself. I'm going to say this to everybody in the room. What's your name? What law did you break? And what do you do for a living? Exactly. So I knew this was going to be a problem. So I said, when it was my turn, I said in a strong, clear voice, my name is Tim Shaw. I was speeding, and I am a pastor. And everybody went, ooh. Like, nobody got any reaction at all. And I got, ooh. And throughout the whole day, I mean, that's a long class. The comedian who was leading it would make his point about traffic safety and then turn to me and say, well, Reverend, what do you think? He'd make a point like, okay, when you're parking uphill, you know, in San Francisco, you want to turn your wheels away from the curb so they're pointing into the street, so in case your emergency brake fails, it will stop your car from rolling down the hill. What do you think about that, Reverend? All day long. So the only positive advantage of this was by lunchtime, everybody knew what I did for a living, and I had a chance to have a really great conversation with one of the guys in the class about Christ and about the gospel, so that was a small benefit. But when you're a pastor and, you know, usually the second thing you say about yourself is what you do for a living, I can often feel like if you're sitting next to somebody on a plane and they say, what's your name? What do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. And all of a sudden, you know, it's like scratching a record. You know, it's like, okay, and all of a sudden, I feel like my life gets like diminished into some box I no longer have control over. I don't know what you think of that. What are the pastor? What are you thinking about me right now? And that was like I felt in that class. I wanted people to know that I'm not just a speeder, you know, and that I'm not, you know, not the pastor maybe that you're thinking of and imagining. I'm not just a speeding reverend, you know, that's, my life is actually much bigger than that. And, you know, you feel like, okay, I want to tell you who I am. I want you to know who I am. You know, if you get to know me, most of you will probably like me. But, you know, this sense of like wanting to be known. I mean, this is what my identity is. I'm not just a pastor with a lead foot, though I am, and I'm working on that. But who am I? You know, I want to know that. I want to know what my identity really is fundamentally about, and I really want people to get a chance to know who I actually am. But in those moments, you feel like squeezed into some small little box. We do this to each other all the time because it's easy to manage one another when we can put these little labels on each other. But it's frustrating because I want to know who I am, what my real identity is, and what am I basing that all on? And I want other people to know that as well. And we're talking a lot about that in the book of Galatians. What is our identity? What is defining who we are? That's really the big things at stake in the book of Galatians. I've also been DVRing. I love this new verb in our vocabulary. A TV show called Who Do You Think You Are? Anybody else watching this program? It's put on by the same people who created Ancestry.com. What they do is from week to week, they have celebrities that trace their genealogical roots. I've been doing that with my sister using Ancestry.com. I should get like credit for, I should cut my bill in half for that. Just like keep promoting these things, movies or Ancestry.com. I should get something from that. But I've been using this with my sister to kind of understand our own ancestry. And on this program, they have celebrities who come and are going through this same process. They're asking them, who are you? And in a program being called Who Do You Think You Are? They guide people through these journeys of discovering their ancestral roots. And this week, Tim McGraw, a country western singer, was the celebrity that they focused on. I don't know a lot about country western music. I like it, but I don't know a lot about it. But Tim McGraw apparently is a super talented musician, and he's enormously successful. And I was really struck by the way that they introduced this program, where they started telling his story. They said how Tim McGraw grew up in a home with an alcoholic father, a guy who was really struggling with addiction to alcohol. And he talked about how that would introduce all sorts of chaos into his life. I mean, I've talked with lots of friends of mine. I've been in ministry a long time, and I've talked with people who have experienced that. Maybe some of you have experienced that erratic behavior in the home and how it can give you a sense of instability and not really feeling safe and secure. So that was the kind of home that Tim McGraw grew up in. And when he was 11 years old, he accidentally found his birth certificate while he was looking for some pictures for a school project. And what he found out was that the man who was living in his home was not actually his father. It was someone else. And what was amazing that he discovered that the man he thought was his dad actually was not, when his father actually was a very famous pitcher for the Philadelphia Phillies named Tug McGraw, who helped win the 1980 World Series for the Philadelphia Phillies. They began to discover that that is actually who his father is. Very interesting, before he even found this out, he was a kid that played baseball a lot, and he had three baseball cards in his wallet, and one of them was Tug McGraw. Amazing. Didn't know that that could be his father. So when he found out this could be his dad, he ran and got that baseball card and just stared at it. He began, with the help of his mom, to try to make connection with Tug McGraw. But for his entire youth, from 11 to 18, Tug McGraw would not acknowledge that he was Tim's dad. Until one time when he was 18 years old, Tug McGraw invites Tim down to visit him. And they're sitting around talking, and Tim McGraw is recounting this experience. You can see that he is not just thinking it through again, he is feeling his way through this experience. And so he's sitting there talking with Tug McGraw, and he finally just stops the conversation. They're having a little small talk. And he says, I just need to ask you one thing. He's 18 years old now. I just need to ask you one thing, and I'll drop this after this, but I really need to know one thing. Is it possible that I am your son? Is that possible? And as you're watching Tim McGraw tell this story, here's this man who is enormously popular, who is loved by millions of people, who's married and has three daughters. Here he's reliving this moment where he's asked this man, is it possible that I am your son? And you see the emotion begin to catch up with him. You see that the tears begin to form in his eyes as he relives this, not just in his head, but in his heart. And Tug McGraw looks at Tim and says, yeah, finally, he admits it, yes, I am your dad. Tim McGraw finishes the interview by saying something that I completely understand. He says that that revelation, that this man who was sitting right in front of him was actually his dad, he said, it changed who I thought I could be. There was this light that I could hold on to that made me think that I could become something, that I could be somebody. There was something in me that I discovered that I did not know was there. And that experience, that discovery, began to profoundly change him. After 7 years of wondering, from 11 years old to 18 years old, he finally knew that he belonged in this relationship with this man, his dad. And it changed his life. What the Apostle Paul is fighting for in the book of Galatians is the very identity of his friends in Galatia. He wants his friends to be confident in the fact that they belong to Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that they can trust that they have been embraced, that God himself has adopted them, not because they finally got it together and they were good enough to be loved by God, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that makes that relationship possible. That's the foundation on which they stood. The relationship was based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and not on their own good deeds. And that means they can rest, like the song we just sang, rest in God's full acceptance of them. And for Paul, that makes every difference in how you live as a follower of Christ. So Paul is deeply astonished that his friends in Galatia, because of the influence of these other teachers, want to return to this place of uncertainty. Because what they were saying, yes, faith in Christ, good, but you need to keep these laws, and you've got to keep them all. That is a world of uncertainty. But Paul is saying, put your faith in Christ. That is a certain foundation. So he's astonished that they want to go back to the place of uncertainty. So here's what he says in Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. Now, they didn't actually see Jesus die on a cross, but what Paul is saying is that when I was there with you, I told you about this God who entered the human story, became a human being, took upon himself the sins of the world, and died on the cross. I painted this vivid picture of what that was all about. And he did that to set you free, that you might have life, that you might be rightly related to God. Verse 2, the only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Did God give you His Spirit because you were good enough? Or was it because you entrusted yourself to the goodness of the gospel and to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is the Spirit of God is given to the Galatians and to us, not on the basis of our goodness, but because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and what that makes possible for us. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having started with the Spirit? Are you ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? They knew by personal, subjective experience that the Spirit of God had moved into their lives and into their community, not because they earned it, but because they entrusted themselves to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Well, then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard about the gospel, about what we've been talking about? What enabled that to happen? The answer, not by the works of the law, but by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the Spirit of God is poured into their lives. Now, what he's saying is one of the most astounding things. I mean, if you've been around the church long enough, you've heard things like this. But this is the most incredible thing that's ever been said on the planet. Jesus said it himself in John 14. You can read it for yourself. One of his last meals, he said, those who love me, here's what's going to happen. I and the Father are going to come and make our home in you. That's an incredible thing. John 14, 23. I am going to come and we're going to come and make our home in you. I mean, at the center of the universe is a relationship. The Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in community. And the love that exists between the Father, Son, and the Spirit is so intense. We cannot even find the words to describe how rich and meaningful and large and vast and deep is that love. It's incredible. And what Paul is saying, you and I are invited into that relationship. And that relationship is going to come into your life through the Holy Spirit. Not because you finally got cleaned up enough and good enough for God to love you that way, but because Jesus Christ was faithful and made a way for you to receive that as a gift. Not because you earned it. This is the most astounding thing ever said on the planet, that God Himself is going to move into your life. Not because you were good enough, but because Jesus Christ was faithful and He made a way for you to be in a right relationship with God. And not just a right one, but a one that's filled with Christ and with God Himself in our lives. Totally amazing. And that's what Paul says, that people's understanding of that is at stake with what the false teachers, the agitators, are saying. So he's kind of stunned that they want to go back to that place of uncertainty as to opposed to this place of certainty and confidence that their relationship with God is not based on our variable obedience, but based on the obedience of Christ. So, for the last time in this sermon series, I promise, it's the last time I'm going to back up into chapter 2. I know this is ridiculous. We've been talking about this for weeks, and I'm still in chapter 2 to some extent. But there's some terms here that I think you need to understand. It's the vocabulary of the gospel. I mean, every discipline has terms. A lot of you are scientists or educators, or every one of your disciplines has terms. The gospel has a vocabulary. And it's really important that we understand what that vocabulary is. It really makes a significant difference. You know, if you were rushed to the emergency room, you didn't know what was wrong with you, and the doctor was using a bunch of terms that you didn't understand, you know, you'd want to have those terms explained because there's a lot at stake. You wouldn't just lay there on the gurney and say, I don't know what you're talking about, you know. As soon as you figure out how to speak English, doc, then I'll care. No, you'd want to know what those terms mean when you're talking about your blood tests or whatever was going. You'd want to know those terms, and that's... Paul uses a series of terms here at the end of chapter 2. It's a vocabulary that's important for us to understand because these terms, after a lot of thought and reflection, have a lot of meaning packed into each one of these terms. There's a number of them in this section, but we're only going to look at a couple of them. So for the last time, you heard me say it, we're back in chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is justified. There it is. There's one of those terms. That's a word that's a part of the vocabulary of the gospel, this technical term. We know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. People are saying, you know, you're just talking about believing in Jesus, but look at your life. You're still dropping the ball. So Christ is encouraging you to be sinful. He says, that's not the point. That's not what we're talking about. But he says, but if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law. There's a very important phrase there. Through the law, I died to the law, to my efforts to be good enough for God in my own strength. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification or righteousness, which is a term in the gospel, part of the vocabulary of the gospel, it's really the word righteousness and not justification. The grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So here it is, the vocabulary of the gospel. We're just going to look at a couple of these terms that are really important for us to know and understand. The first one is righteousness. Let's start with that one. It's in Galatians 2:21, even though the New Revised Standard Version, which you have in front of you, translates this word as justification. Paul says that the gospel is the way that a person obtains righteousness. Now, righteousness sounds like a dead, boring, churchy term. Like, who cares about righteousness in 2011? I mean, that's so 1950 or whatever it is. I mean, who cares about a word like that? Well, actually, all of us care a lot about the word righteousness. In fact, all of us regularly are trying to be righteous. And let me explain what I mean by that. The term righteous in the Bible does not simply refer to our moral behavior. To be righteous means to be rightly related to something or to someone. And all of us know what that struggle, to be rightly related to others, is like. Everyone is seeking righteousness, whether they believe it or not. You can see that pursuit for righteousness in a job interview. I want you to like me. I want you to think I'm great. I want you to be a part of your company. That's a search for righteousness, to be rightly related to that group of people. You see a search for righteousness on a first date. A Can we be in a relationship together? Can they be rightly related to each other? You can see that struggle for righteousness when you go shopping, some of you, to go to pick out shoes because you want to get the right shoes that make you fit in with that group that you want to fit in with. That's a struggle for righteousness, to be rightly related. Everybody is involved in this struggle to be rightly related, to be accepted and loved by other people. You know, and that's what the Galatians are doing. They're struggling to figure out how are they rightly related to God. Paul says, you get rightly related to God because of what the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, what he did on your behalf. And the teachers are saying, well, no, you've actually got to obey these laws. That's how you get rightly related to God. So the Galatians are struggling. It's an epic battle, like it is in our lives, about why are we going to understand how we're related to God and how do we get related to God? How is that made right? That's a pursuit of righteousness. And everybody is looking for righteousness. We are looking for someone to embrace us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ offers what people are looking for at a very profound level. A few weeks ago, I mentioned a book called The Fatherless Generation. I still haven't finished this book, and I'm a little tentative about throwing it out there because I don't know what the second half of the book says. It could be not good, but I've been intrigued by what John Sowers has said at the beginning of his book about the impact of growing up as fatherless that many people have in our society. And in the course of what he's writing, he tells a little story about a boy that I think very honestly and painfully illustrates the struggle and desire for righteousness, to be rightly related. He talks about a little boy who again and again tried to connect with his dad, but his dad, for whatever reason, just didn't have time or too exhausted or whatever, kept pushing him away, whenever he attempted to sort of crawl up into his dad's lap, just a little boy. And eventually this kid named Augustine began to keep a scorecard of these attempts that he made to try to crawl into his dad's lap, to connect and to be with his dad. And one day, after an endless number of attempts, John Sowers writes this. He says, one day after what seemed like an endless sea of failed attempts, young Augustine decided to make, quote, a father body. Sneaking a plaid shirt from the bathroom closet and a pair of slacks from his father's dresser, he began to create his mannequin. He stuffed the clothes with towels and pillows, shaping them into the form of arms and legs and a torso. And then carefully and secretly, he laid his creation in his bed. At night, Augustine would lie next to his father body, pretending to be loved and held. This is so painful. Every morning, he disassembled the body and safely stored it away. And Sowers asked the question, what would drive someone to make a father body? That desire to be rightly related, to be held, to be embraced. That's what this desperate search for righteousness looks like in this painful way in the life of this young child. One of the most rawest and honest forms that I've seen and what it looks like to seek to be rightly related to someone else. The astounding message of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes right at the heart and the core of this epic struggle in all of our lives. The astounding message of the gospel is that when we trust Christ and not our good deeds, Jesus clothes us not with some father substitute, but with himself. That we are clothed by God himself. Everybody is looking for righteousness. We're all looking for someone to embrace us. And the gospel offers us, to every one of us, something that all of us are looking for at the core of who we are. Well, the other word that we're going to look at today, because we don't have much time here, is the word justified. This other technical term in this text. Paul says we're justified by faith, not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. One of the meanings of the word justify is to change the way we see something, to change our view of it. There's a story I heard was told about a kid who was during a passing period in their school in inner city New York. The principal was standing right there, and a teacher was standing right there as well. And this kid hauled off and slugged this other kid and knocked him cold onto the ground. And the principal came over and grabbed this kid and said, "What in the world are you doing? You're out of here. You're expelled." And this kid says, "Will you look inside that guy's jacket?" And they went over and looked at the kid that he had knocked out cold. And here was a kid. The kid had his hand on a gun. It was about to pull out and shoot somebody. Now, the facts of them thing didn't change at all. But what changed is the way that people looked at what had happened. You know, that's the way a situation, he justified himself, right? What he did. That changes, doesn't change the facts about what happened. But the way that scene is viewed does change. And in the theologically, when you think about justification, what that means is that the way we are viewed changes. Because we are viewed no longer in our brokenness. That's all present and true for us. What God does is he looks and sees us clothed in Jesus Christ when we entrust our lives to him. So we're justified, meaning that God views who we are. Our record remains the same. Our brokenness still is true. But the way God sees us is now he sees us clothed and wrapped in Jesus Christ. So when God looks at us, if we're in Christ, he sees Jesus. And how does God look at Jesus? What does God think of Jesus? The love, the beauty of Christ. And he sees us when we are in Christ. And Paul says that happens not because you finally got cleaned up and good enough. That's made possible when you simply come to the end of yourself and say, "I can't be good enough. And I'm going to entrust myself to the faithfulness and goodness of Jesus Christ." And what God does is clothes us, grounds our identity in Jesus himself. That's some of the vocabulary of the gospel. And that vocabulary helps us, begins to change us. When we're able to say, "I'm broken, I'm sinful, and I'm loved and embraced." And holding those two things together is the genius of the gospel. Because it's there that our lives begin to change as the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to work with us and change our hearts. I'm broken, I'm sinful, and yet I'm embraced. And I'm absolutely confident of that. Not because I'm good enough, but because Jesus Christ is faithful. And that is the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what begins to transform us and change us in the context of that love. Because what grows out of that dual realization, the very power of the Christian life, is gratitude. Because that's the response of one who is broken and sinful and yet fully embraced. That's the response of one who was in a predicament he couldn't get himself out of. But God has made a way in Jesus Christ. Gratefulness, thanksgiving, is the response of the follower of Christ. That understanding, coupled with the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself living in our lives, that will change us, and that will begin to propel us into the world, now listen to me carefully, to do for others what Jesus is doing for us. That is the genius of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our dear God, we do pray that you would help us, because it's so hard to truly embrace this and understand it, to feel it, to know it in our places of our lives that are so fractured and broken. So much of our life has been about being good enough or earning a relationship with other people. It's so difficult to even wrap our minds and hearts around this. But I pray that we would, by understanding your heart and understanding how we are now related to you in Christ, that would begin to change and transform and free us to live truly liberated lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.